Appreciate everybody being with us. I hope you're having a real good week. We are tonight thinking about the 35th one of these topics, which we have pursued over the past year, and it has been about a year right now. I have in mind this one and then one more topic and a subset of these last two. So that's what we'll try to do. And we appreciate everybody sticking with us. Appreciate your comments about these topics, and I hope they have helped to reinforce our faith or to remind us about some of the building blocks of our faith in the Lord's way. And we ask everybody, in keeping with the announcements that were made a moment ago, to remember the families who have special challenges right now. Tina's mother-in-law was mentioned, Tina Oram, and I think I saw that probably the arrangements will be made for early next week, or so that some of the rest of the family can get here on time. So our sympathies to John and Tina and their family. David Kern is telling me that his son Bobby is going to have his tonsils out. Bobby's getting a few years on him for that procedure. So as soon as their semester is over at Oklahoma Christian, Bobby will be going through that. Keep him in your prayers. We appreciate the good works in which many of you were involved. So a lot of you stayed and celebrated with the families on Sunday evening, and I got the privilege of reading over the accomplishments of those young people, and man, I'm reminded of what great families and how talented, what accomplishments a lot of our young men and women attain that maybe they never say anything about and we wouldn't know about otherwise, but we're really thankful for that. Tonight I want for us to turn our attention to this topic, the meaning of hell. Immediately your response may be, well, it's not a very pleasant topic for us to think about, but there is no way for us to consider the teaching of the New Testament, the basic teaching, and having talked about the Lord's coming again and the resurrection and the judgment, and to not examine what the Lord teaches us on this theme here. This is not done very often, it seems. And one consequence of that is that we end up thanking God that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son for us, but not much knowing why He needed to do that. And we believe that people are going to be saved, but no one's going to perish. And that kind of thinking is something that hopefully our lesson tonight will help us to reflect on a bit. I remember in 2011, I picked up a copy, or someone, maybe one of you in this class, brought me a copy of Time Magazine. Had a cover story of a preacher for a large, I think it was a Bible church or something like that in Michigan, the largest church in Michigan, if I understood it properly. And he'd written a new book, which he titled Love Wins. And it pretty much came to the conclusion that under the sovereignty of God, it may take a while, but eventually everybody will be saved, that there's no such thing, and that as hell, and that set off a discussion that even reached into Time Magazine. What I was interested in is the letters that came back to the editor about that article. And these are reflective of American culture, this one degree or another. One letter said, when we pass from this life, we return to where we all were before we were born, without cognizance. Any eternal life that is achieved comes from instilling a thought, an idea, or a tradition, no matter how small, in another human being so that it may continue. So there's nothing to be saved from, and your only eternal existence will be whether you contributed an idea that stays with people or not. Another one said, for some time I've not believed in hell as we think of it. When people do wrong, I always say they must be in great pain to act so bad. Another one said, when Americans believe in imaginary, unproven concepts like heaven, hell, God, and angels, they are ill-equipped to develop the critical, independent thinking necessary to confront the challenging dilemmas we face. And I've seen since then various other responses. Of course, the old long-standing one is, how could a powerful and loving God send people to hell? That's how it gets asked. And then you'd be surprised possibly how much political thinking is really at the root of the rejection of the doctrine of hell. Do you know what the most common American objection is right now? It's the idea that if some people, it's wrong to believe that some people will be saved and other people won't, because that would mean inequality and unfairness. That's and that no kidding. That's the number one objection right now. Let me try to lead us into our study this way, with this question, and it springs from our last two classes. Does judgment against evil have any meaning beyond the moment of the judgment itself? And what I mean by that is it the case that yes, we'll all be judged, but once the verdict is issued, then that will be the extent of it? And this leads to the concepts of the meaning of hell, which are held in people's mind. One is, at one extreme, there's the idea of annihilation, that once God decrees a person that he doesn't know that person, then that person's existence ends, and that is it. And at the other extreme is one variation or another of the doctrine of universalism, which some variations will hold that there is such a thing as purgatory, where one does a little time and then moves on. But the outshoot of it would be that eventually there are no lost persons, and therefore no consequences to be faced. And what I'm asking is, does judgment against evil have any meaning beyond the moment of judgment itself? And without being too, I hope this won't be hurtful, but I use this as an illustration since I saw it on the news tonight and it reminded me of what I'd already been working on the last two afternoons. The fellow who, the German fellow, who flew the plane load of people into the mountainside a month or so back. The report I saw today indicated he had rehearsed that even and so forth. So were things over for him at the moment of impact? If the wages of sin is death, then once death occurs, is there any further consequence of that, or any further ramifications of it? And I can go a bit further in what I'm getting at. And if you look at John 5 and verse 29, we've read verses 28 and 29 twice in the last 2 weeks as we thought about the concept, well, really 3 weeks, as we thought about the concepts of resurrection and judgment. And we were thinking about the meaning of life, and how the life having meaning necessitates the idea of accountability. Well, this is the passage where it says that the voices of all in that all are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what I'm getting at here is the Bible telling us that everybody gets raised up, that the wicked, in this case, those who have done evil, get raised up, but then they get annihilated? Or does Scripture teach that we all get raised up and then that there is a reward or an inheritance for God's children, which involves the body of glory and so forth, and that there is also an accounting for those who have done evil, and that it's the body of corruption? Think about it that way, and let's kind of pursue the thought tonight. Consider the implications of two or three factors in this line of thought here. One of them has to do with when terrible things, evil things, are done by people in this world. Is there, suppose this, I saw the news a while ago, I'm sorry for the present, that you'll know this is present tense at least. A fellow advertised a car that he wanted to sell on Craigslist. Someone came to see the car. The young man was missing since then, and they found his body. They found the car. They don't know who did it. Suppose that person is never found out in this life. Will that mean that the life of that young man will never be avenged, and that whoever did it, once he physically dies, all consequences for that deed are over for him? Remember when Cain had killed Abel, and the Lord came to Cain and said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me." From where? From the ground. What was the blood crying out for? Wouldn't it be vengeance? I think so, yeah. That idea. And so, by what means is the justice that our hearts cry out for to be answered? A second line of thought, a second factor to consider here. We love to think of people going to heaven and people entering into the beautiful city, the city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. What about those on the outside? Have you ever thought about this? In Revelation 22, and I've tried to choose, notice here, from the beginning of the Bible and the ending of the Bible, there are a lot of illustrations in between, but in Revelation 22 and verse 15, it talks about beforehand here, those whose names are in the book of life, we read last week, and they're entering into this city and they're being in God's presence. They're blessed, verse 14 said, but outside are the dogs, and this is not talking about the pet animals. This is talking about those who've engaged in the grossest forms of immorality. The dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I'm just asking, do these characters being outside mean that they have ceased to exist? Or are we being taught that they are not privileged to enter the city and to partake of the tree of life? It's something that needs to be thought about. Or what about in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, those who are said to be having no hope and without God in the world? If we have been without God in the world, what about once we cross the river? Do we suddenly become with God just by having finished our journey? And is being without God in the world, does that have any implications for the life to come, for the time to come? That's what I'm asking. And so, what about the injustices? What about the kinds of behaviors that don't inherit heaven? What about the implications of being without God in the here and now? And in one way of looking at it, this becomes the launching place for our doing some thinking about the Bible doctrine of hell. If you think about it, being allowed to be without God is its own expression of God's wrath. And if this starts, if this is possible in this world, if God can begin to surrender people who refuse every call and all of His work, and if God's way is to begin to give them up to their own will and their own ways and their own passions in this world, then if you were to pursue the arc of that practice into infinity, would that lead to some concept of hell? And just think about it. Romans 1 and verse 24 would be the first place I would suggest that we look. Romans, remember, we all familiar with verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But look where it starts, the idea starts. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, so Paul's telling us, I want to explain to you the gospel. It starts with some understanding of what the wrath of God means. It's not God losing His temper or throwing a fit or becoming so mad at us that He's going to take it out on us. Instead, look at the way He says it. In verse 20, I could need to start with 20 really, but skip down to 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. All right, there's the great rejection. Instead of knowing God and being thankful to Him, they know God and claim to be wiser than Him themselves and become fools in that great exchange. In verse 24 now, therefore God gave them up. Now why did God do that? What was God's giving them up an expression of? What is being revealed here? All right, but what is being revealed, verse 18, is the wrath of God. An expression of God's wrath is if people refuse to have Him in their knowledge, then God's judgment of that action is initially to let them have their way. If they want to live without Him, He lets them live as if He did not exist. And verse 24, he gives them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gives them up to dishonorable passions. And it discusses here the women exchanging natural relations for those contrary to nature, and men doing likewise because of being consumed with passions, he says. And then verse 28, it goes farther. I caution us, by the way, in this passage from reading it and assuming that some sort of sexual disorder or immorality is the farthest and worst kind of evil. That's not where Paul stops digging here. He says in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Notice it starts with their own bodies, then to their relationships, then to their way of thinking. To do what ought not to be done, he says. Listen to this and ask yourself if this is an expression of God's wrath or God's judgment or not. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Ask yourself how you like to live in this community here. With all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, if that is the small writing of what it's like to be without God in this world, what would that be when it grew up? What would that be like to be a forever home? If there is now nothing at all to change it, redeem it, improve it, enrich it, you're headed down a road that there are no forks in. It's just that kind of darkness. Well, look with me over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 at verse 6. And in this text, Paul is talking about how the old man needs to be mortified, put to death, verse 5, and the things that belong to the old way of life need to end. And he says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and some of the texts will say upon the sons of disobedience. Some think that that phrase is interpolated from Ephesians, but you notice the wording here, the wrath of God. I think a better translation might be comes. Is that what the King James says? Cometh, is coming. It's a present tense word, in other words. And it's not simply something that is later on. It happens now. If you look at what happens in a culture or in a society, I brought with me a paragraph I'd like to read from a commentary. I don't do this often. I hope you'll indulge me for a second here. This is actually from maybe an IVP or an old commentary. I wouldn't agree with everything in it, but this one is, I think, thought-provoking. He's in commenting about this, he says that the wrath of God is nothing but the necessary reaction of true holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation, and evil of every kind. Now think about this. This wrath begins to take effect in the squalid and degrading effects of sin itself. But that process is not the whole of wrath. It leads to final judgment. The present tense in Colossians 3:6 refers, perhaps deliberately, to both of these. Part of the horror of hell, it appears, is that those who have consciously and continually choose sin instead of God become less and less human until all that ennobles them as creatures made in God's image has, by their own choice, been altogether obliterated beyond hope or pity. And when that is done, then what is left is material for what the Bible calls hell. And that is a kind of a sobering way of reflecting on the idea which is here. Let me show you one other way that might be helpful. In Galatians, and I think it goes with what we're just saying, but in Galatians 6, look at verse 8. This is a familiar passage, but there's a part of it that's easy to overlook. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, the last part of that, it's easy for us to look at and to think about and to see how that might affect both here and the world to come. Is it possible that the first part does also? The one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. What does it mean to sow to the flesh? If you skip back up in the same context to chapter 5 and verse 19, it said that the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, I would suggest that those things in themselves are corrupt, aren't they? Aren't those corrupt actions? Well, if that's how you sow to the flesh, how would you reap corruption from those things? Wouldn't it be not only what you do to life now, but also to what you might expect later on to reap? Corruption would have to do, it seems to me, with the kind of existence where those things there had gone to seed, as we would say it, and where there's nothing left. I found a statement I thought of at this point from some writer who says, "Hell." And I don't agree with the simply part of this, but I want you to think about his statement. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God, it should say. Maybe Johnny corrected my... Yes, she did. Thank you, Johnny. Apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. In other words, if you take... What you start here that's without God and let that be go off farther than you can see, then what would become of that? And I will say that when Jesus taught about when Jesus taught about really the The easiest way to describe what the subject is when we're thinking about the destiny of the wicked, what he always did is to show this is being in a place where God isn't. For example, Matthew 7 and verse 23, remember, I'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. Do you see? That's the point. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for, who did he say? The devil and his angels. So again, depart from me. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, he talks about the punishment to be suffered away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. All right. And again, the away from the presence of the Lord is what we're thinking about. Now, reflect back to where we've just been. We just read about life lived as if the Lord were not present. And the Lord looks to a future and talks about an existence without the Lord being present. Depart from me, depart from me, and be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now, that lets us maybe get to understanding something about the differences between three New Testament terms that have to do with this thought. And I think this might be helpful for us. The first, the word Hades, you run across sometimes. And sometimes the King James Version translates this original term, hell, and that perhaps is confusing to some people. It's been used to promote error sometimes. The word for Hades generally refers to the unseen intermediate state of both the wicked and the righteous dead. Sometimes we refer to it as the pit or the grave. In the Old Testament, the equivalent term may be Sheol in some versions. But the idea is that the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. And so there is an unseen world which itself is conceived as having a place for torment, where some are in torments, knowing they haven't lived for the Lord. And then there is a paradise spoken of. Luke 16 is the easiest way. It uses Abraham's bosom instead of the term paradise, but Jesus spoke of paradise in Luke 23. Secondly, there is the word Tartarus. I don't know of any versions that translate this word this way, but I think most of them will use the term hell for it. It's used in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, probably also in verse 6 and verse 8. I didn't look at it. But Tartarus, the dictionaries will suggest that this was regarded in Jewish thought at the time as a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment is meted out until the judgment occurs. And the way it is worded in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you notice, is this: for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and this is this word here, and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the if he did not spare the ancient world, so you see the idea. This is where some are kept until the judgment occurs. I'm going to have to keep part of this lesson until next week, too. And the third term here is the one we're interested in, Gehenna. This is a Greek term that comes from literally from the phrase the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a ravine or a valley at the southeast corner of Jerusalem, where in the days of Jeremiah, for example, there, the kings Manasseh and Amon were severely rebuked for having taken children and burned them as sacrifices to Molech, one of the pagan gods. And as a result of their actions, King Josiah came along, led a restoration, tore down those altars, ground them into powder, burned everything, and threw it in the Valley of Hinnom where those evil deeds were done. And the Valley of Hinnom from that time afterward became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Refuse was there, the dead carcasses of animals were thrown there, the garbage of the city was thrown there. Sometimes if there were criminals who died and so forth and their bodies were not given a burial, they were thrown there. There was a fire kept going all the time. There would be maggots that adhered to the place to clean it up and so forth, and all the kinds of things that went with that. That is the background of the word Gehenna. And in the Gospels, it's interesting that this is in the Gospels most. This is the place to which the wicked are sentenced in the next life. Matthew 23, verse 33, we'll give some time to reading it next week. And I want to try to leave you with this thought here. Without getting to all the verses yet, this is at least something that gets my attention. Where the word Gehenna, or the word that's translated hell, is concerned, it's used a dozen times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it 11 of those times. His half-brother, James, uses it the other time. What conclusions might we draw from that fact? If we were to say, surely a loving God would not consign people to a place as if people had no role in it like this. He loves. But if the one who sought to save us from that is the one who spoke of it most, might we get the impression that this is a matter that is even worse than we might be in a position to realize, that this is a kind of a hopelessness, that God wants to do everything He can to redeem us from? I think that would be a fair thing. Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 that it's better to pay the cost of being reconciled to your brother than to enter into hell. It's better to be without a member of your body that might tempt you than it would be to enter into hell. In Matthew 10, he teaches us that we should not fear the one who could kill our body as much as the one who could put body and soul where? In hell. In Matthew 23, he speaks to the hypocrisy, those who persecute the saints, and to the consequences for them in this way. He condemns the Pharisees for making their converts twofold as much a child of hell. And he says in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell, is the way he says it. Mark 9, again, it is better to have anything happen to you than it would be to enter into hell. James 3, the words that destroy people's lives, and the interaction that is set on by and set in place by corrupt words are like a fire that has its origins in hell, and its destructive work in human experience from that point onward. I wish I'd have gotten through tonight. I think someone tricked this with the clock. I don't know. But this needs to be seen in one setting. It can't be, obviously. And we'll try to finish this thought next week. And what we'll try to do is to show. I mean, if it's a case that Jesus is the one who talked about this, what'd he say about it? We want to try to show the images he used and then what he saw as the causes that would lead a person to be a part of the population of that place. And then we'll try to reflect on this a bit from the philosophical standpoint of why this idea creates so much of a challenge or an issue to the world we live in now and the way people think in Western culture. And so do some reading about it on your own time. If you want a copy of what we're share that with you if that will help you. Thank you for being with us tonight. Any other thing that we need to pray about before we finish? Les? Sorry about that. Okay, we'll pray for Shirlane. Anyone else? Lucille? I think I saw on the south part of town between Norman and the airport out there is where it was last I saw. So hopefully, I heard it was a real wide storm. But okay, we'll be praying that they're all right. Anyone else? On the Moore side again? Wow. Okay. If you haven't heard by Saturday, Bill will report in. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's pray before we go. Father, when we contemplate our circumstances in the world and what it would be if we were just all on our own, we are so grateful that you have intervened with your wisdom and power and mercy to provide a way for us to be reconciled to you, the giver of life, and the one who seeks to bless us instead of to destroy us. We're so grateful, Father, not only that you have loved us enough to give your Son for us to save us, but we're grateful that you have sought to rescue us from perishing. And especially when we think about something like we have tonight, are we moved to gratitude in this way? Father, we pray for Tina and John's family. Pray you comfort them and watch over them. We pray for Shirlane, that she'll do well. We pray for Lucille's loved ones and Gail's family also in the Oklahoma City area. Pray that they may be kept safe. We pray, Father, for our congregation while we are contemplating our leadership. We pray that you'll bless us with wisdom to be faithful. We pray for your will to be done. We pray for those who are celebrating at this time of the year with the graduations that are going on, and we're so thankful for every family and pray your blessings on each one. We thank you for those who are trying to serve and to do good in every way they can. We're thankful for their efforts. Pray that you'll bless them. We pray that you'll be with us until we meet again on the Lord's Day. Help us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.